Some of you weren't here last time, and so I'll just briefly go through what I talked about last time. I entitled the series, Christ-Honoring Music. What we are attempting to do in this whole sequence is to first speak about what the Scriptures say about music in general. What is music? Why do we have it? What is it for? Why did God give us this gift of music? And we're going to discuss today what the Christian's duty is toward music. Next week, hopefully, we will get into some of the negatives about music, in specifically the ways that Satan, we have to remember that Satan was created and came down with the ability of music. And we know that very well because he has certainly had his influence in the world and in the Christian church. And so we will examine that next week, and then we'll attempt to close out by what to do in combating the negative effects of music and turning toward the worship of God in the proper way. So this is what we have outlined, and I also said last week that I asked you to please write down any questions you might have throughout this presentation today, yesterday, last week, and the coming week, and then give those to me after next week, and we will attempt to then address the questions you have and draw it to a proper close. Quickly, we define music as the art or science of combining vocal or instrumental or both sounds to produce beauty of form, harmony, and expression of emotion. The Vines Dictionary in the Greek word simply means a sounding together. We talked about in the beginning God created all things were created for him and by him, and without him were not any of these things created. So are they good? Yes. We talked about music being moral. If God created it, it was moral. He created the laws under which music operates, and we talked about that briefly. Let's see. We talked briefly about the use of the Hebrew word Zimrath, and we talked about the Lord. Specifically say rejoicing. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Song and praise are interwoven, we find out. We said that I gave you a wrong figure, actually. I was a little off, but I said 600. It's more like 500 references in the Scriptures concerning music. And we'll see that most of those are in the Old Testament. Adam was commanded to have dominion over everything. Well, that included music. And we found that music was mentioned after the flood in Genesis 4:21. Jubal and was the father of such as handled the harp and the organ. And by the time of Jacob, we have a record of songs and so forth. We said that God sings. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. The Lord Jesus Christ also sings, and we talked about he plays the trumpet as well. God sings and plays the trumpet. Jesus sang at the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. And there are several other verses that allude to the fact that Jesus Christ sang. The heavens, we talked briefly about the world of sound and the universe, the creation of God giving forth sounds. Sounds occur in the planetary orbits, and they also, by virtue of radio astronomy, we have known now that there are certain sounds, various kinds of sounds. So sound is something that God has created. It's a vehicle. We closed by talking about what the Free Presbyterian denomination states in regard to music, and that is called Our Music, and it's three paragraphs in the booklet called Separated Unto the Gospel. And the statement which will go into the Book of Order is yet to be produced, but that will be much more lengthy. But in that we talked about, I think what I'll do is I'll put this in a single sheet of paper, and so that we can have it for you for next time and make it available to everyone. But the statement talks about the use of God-honoring, Christ-honoring music, and the lack of use of contemporary Christian music, and why. We will get into these things later, but let's get going in terms of what is our place in Christian music, the Christian, and talk a little bit about I gave you the assignment of looking at two verses, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. In the New Testament, there are, well, give or take, about 10 verses that really address music, singing particularly, and that's what we're going to concentrate on. We're going to assume, for the sake of time and argument here, that instrumental music is not the central theme here. The praising of God through the vocal means of music is what we're mainly concerned with. Now we will bring in the instrumental, because it is not a minor thing, but it is an accompaniment, and it's always been an accompaniment. And when it is played, as we do today, it is normally played, at least in our churches, as a means of allowing the listener to call the words to mind as the music is played. So it is the words are understood. They don't play a strange song in Zion. So the purpose of music is to praise the Lord. Exodus 20:3-4, you're to have no other gods before me, God says. God is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped, and in his appointed way. Dean Kurtz says, we must commit to looking unto Jesus. We heard a message last AM Sabbath on being amazed. We should constantly be looking toward the Lord Jesus to stay amazed and to live in the wonder of his matchless beauty and what he has done for us. He says, only then will we have the joy of being gradually changed into his glory. Only seeing the Lord in his fullness as we worship, only in making musical choices focused on the goal of a balanced presentation of the Godhead, can we hope to see this miraculous work accomplished. The early Christian church continued to use Old Testament music. They continued to sing in the way that they had sung in the temple worship. But now you were in the synagogue. Now was it was the sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ was over. The blood of bulls and goats was back here. I realize, and you can't avoid this. I mean, the discussion of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is believed by some to be all psalms. And what I'm giving you is the position of the Free Presbyterian Church, not my own personal. I'm not running my own personal opinion here, but obviously, it must agree with that. I wouldn't be a member of the Free Presbyterian Church if I wouldn't be talking to you about music if I didn't believe what I was saying. And that happens to be my opinion. But I'm giving it to you because I'm presenting what the denomination states as their position. Anyway, we can disagree, agree to disagree on certain things, but psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are what we have in Ephesians and in Colossians. Now, back here between the Old Testament and the time of the Gospels, we're talking about earlier church, early church and later early church. We're talking about some years difference. We're talking about the bringing of the Gentiles into the church, and formerly where we had the Jews almost exclusively, and then the evangelization of the Gentiles and the changes that occurred. No one knows exactly how these things evolve. Evolve's not necessarily a bad word. It's just that certain people have taken it and misused it. But we don't have records. We have to realize that a lot of the things that happened, if we know about it, it was written by the inspired pen. And there are certain things we don't know about. We don't know all these little things about about little groups of believers and how they did things and how they changed and so forth. We do know some things about them. But we have to realize that most people didn't read, and they didn't have music books or things to look off as they sang or as they read. You have to realize that this was a storytelling. It was almost we are told that our forebears are a folk tradition. It's a giving verbally and in singing the past history to carry on, and this was the way things were done. Now, let me just stop here and say that we do not understand really fully how or we can't comprehend how these services were held. It's totally foreign to us. For instance, there was a great deal of singing of the Word of God, not just by the person who was giving the Word of God, as our pastor would do, but as he would lead the congregation. They did things like responsive reading, but responsive singing. Now, remember, when you're not able to look off a page and, okay, you read every other verse, I'll read every other verse, this kind of thing. No, they did this from memory, from oral, that was the word I was looking for, the oral traditions. Okay, what they did was they got a lot out of prayers, prayers that had been prayed in the synagogue, prayers that had been prayed back here in the Old Testament temple. Those came forward. They gradually changed into prayers that were prayed in the synagogue, but those began to be sung, and they were sung responsively. What they would do is the leader would sing, and then the congregation would sing it back, and they would go this way and that back. And that was a way of, we know that music is a great way, probably one of the best, of learning the word, learning the gospel. Let me give you an example from recent times. My mother-in-law, she did this before I knew her, but when my wife was growing up, my mother-in-law was very musical. She was took 2 years of piano at IU and taught piano to children on farms and going there by horseback. She was very, very musical, and she and my father-in-law sang in a group on the radio over in Danville, Illinois, for a preacher for years and years, every week. And Sarah sat on the table and was in the studio as they were recording every time. So I guess that's how she got musical. But she would sing, she would memorize scripture, but she would create a tune to go along with the scripture she was memorizing. And Sarah can reproduce some of the tunes for you today. She'll come on to a passage and say, "Mother sang that," and she'll recall what she sang. And she would go through the house, cleaning house, singing the scripture. So this is what people did. And we, you know, this is foreign to us. We have to have the words and the music, and then even then I can't carry a tune. People didn't, you know, bother with that. Everybody sang. Everybody sang, whether they could carry a tune or not. They didn't know anything about the excuse, "I can't carry a tune." So it was just something that was done as getting up in the morning or drinking a glass of water or whatever. It was that was what was done. There was another thing that was done in the early church, and that was antiphonal singing. Sometimes a group would sing, and then the antiphony, the group over here would sing the same thing back. And later on, as we get into the discussion of what music, parts of music that make up music are, and what they have to do with us, I'm going to talk about the melody, which has to do with the spirit, and harmony, it has to do with the mind, and rhythm, which has to do with the body. And so just kind of tuck that away, and we'll come back to it, especially next week when we talk about CCM and the damage that the misuse of these building blocks can do to the human soul and body. All right. So I want to say this. In the early days, the people sang different types of music. They sang psalms, and we defined the psalm last time as the psalm being, well, I'm going to wait and define those and talk about them separately. The psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. This is where some people disagree. They think that the terms, these three different terms, are all one thing, meaning psalms. Others believe that they are three different, specifically different types of singing. The latter is what we're going to deal with. As I mentioned, there are only really 10 verses in the New Testament that have to do with music and life on this earth. Of those, the two that I gave you are the specific ones that have to do with singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, writing to the Ephesians, Paul tells them to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms. Think about that, and we'll come back to it. Speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are all three different Greek words. Making melody in their hearts to the Lord, or our hearts. To the Colossians, he writes, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay? Now, music can be a divisive force. It can divide. And Paul warns us in all of this to make sure that music is not there to satisfy our own desires, our own preferences. Just toss out another figment that we'll talk about next week, and that is, we stated early that music is moral. The other side says that music is amoral, meaning it's neutral. Music is nothing. It's how you use it. Well, hopefully we'll prove that wrong. But that is what the contemporary music scene says. And that's what more and more people are being drawn in to believe, that music is just a vehicle. Well, hope to address that. But music, rather, should be a force in fostering unity and edification in the church. According to 1 Corinthians 10:31, if music is to glorify God, it must mirror Him, God, and draw attention to Him. We should measure our songs, and that's songs from the past, songs that we use, songs that we write. We should be writing more songs. There's plenty of material. It's inexhaustible. The scriptures are you can't plumb the depths. They should be measured by Philippians 4:8. Those criteria should be the criteria of a songwriter. Are they true? Are they noble? Are they just? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they of good report? Are they praiseworthy? These are the things. And by the way, this was something that was emphasized in a book by John Blanchard and Dan Lucarini, both of whom came out of the Christian, contemporary Christian music movement. And in a little while, I've secured a number of books and some videos that will be placed in the church library, which you all will be able to freely draw upon. And as I get to the end, when I'm at the end of this series, I will put a list of recommended sources and places you can go for more information, including some interesting websites. All right, in Acts 4:24, let's just turn there and look at the passage that has to do with Peter and John being released from prison and coming back to the people. And it says in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they, the people, had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That is a direct almost a direct quote from Psalm 146. Okay, so when these people, and you'll have to consult the Greek expert because I'm not, but what I understand is that lifting up their voice in one accord means that they probably sang this. In those days, it wasn't, you wouldn't find a group of people like yourselves suddenly all saying the same thing, speaking together. No, they would sing because they knew these psalms and hymns that were scriptural portions, and so they would break into song, just as we would know the words to "How Great Thou Art," something of that sort. And once somebody started that, everybody would just come in. So it's very easy to believe, and probably this is the way it happened. They lifted up their voice in one accord. Speaking and singing, according to this passage, seems to be one and the same. And so, what did they sing? They sang Psalm 146. Then, in the next two verses, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said," why did the heathen rage? Well, you know that's Psalm 2. And the next two verses contain Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So they were praising God for what He had done, but they were using the Scripture to praise Him, and they were singing it. All right. So, substantive truths of the Word were spoken and sung corporately in the early church. Speaking and singing were vehicles for the elements of worship. They were not the elements of worship. They were vehicles of the elements. And they lifted up their voice because they were filled with the Spirit. And they went forth from there, from this situation, boldly proclaiming the greatness of God. All right, let's talk about the three types of music mentioned in these verses. Psalms. We mentioned that the word for psalm in the Greek meant a psalmos, meant striking or twitching with the fingers on musical strings, and a song sung to musical accompaniment. So almost always the psalm and the psalm was not always a psalm from the book of Psalms. It was a song from Scripture sung to a musical accompaniment, usually the stringed instrument, lyre, or we would I suppose the nearest thing would be a dulcimer or something of that, but it was played with the fingers, as David played for Saul, the same sort of thing. So the Westminster Confession in section 22 and paragraph 5 says, singing of psalms, this is in the worship section 22, or maybe it's 21. Maybe it's 21. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. But that does not necessarily mean singing of psalms only. It in the references of that particular section, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, and James 5:13 are quoted. So that is psalms. Then hymns. There are hymns, hymnos, is that a right pronunciation? Hymnos means a song of praise specifically addressed to God. A hymn, when we hymn a praise, that means something that we sing is directly addressing God. Hymns sometimes in the Scriptures refer to singing a psalm. Now remember, a psalm is not necessarily from the book of Psalms. It might be a song in the Old Testament, which is in psalm form. But Paul Jones, who is the music director at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has written a very fine book called Singing and Making Music, Issues in Church Music Today. And it's a very, very sound philosophy. He says there's no conclusive way to distinguish between poetry and hymnody in the New Testament because both contain features of Hebrew poetry. Passages in Philippians and Colossians are hymns to Christ. There are poetic passages that are hymns, and some of which have been made into paraphrased, written into Christian hymns. The doxologies of Revelation 4 and 5 are hymns of Christ and to Christ. The book of Psalms largely deals with the worship, I'm quoting Jones, with the worship attributes and acts of God the Father rather than the Son. The poetic portions of the Gospels and epistles deal with the Lordship of Christ and provide hymns specifically to and about Christ. Now, let me say this about, we say a hymn writer such as Isaac Watts is, well, he wrote hymns. Well, wait a minute. I looked up in our hymn book. Here's what Isaac Watts said about his own writing. Isaac Watts not only wrote hymns to God, to the praise of God, but he wrote paraphrases of psalms. And what he did, one of his purposes in doing that was, and I hesitate to use the word he used because people get hung up on it and they misunderstand what he's trying to say. He said that he was Christianizing the psalms. Actually, what he was doing was adding to the psalms, the singing of the psalms, the finished work of Christ. So I would rather call it, what did I call it here? To make Christ evident in the psalms. And so I looked in our own hymn book, and of course we have only a portion of the psalms with set to tunes that are more modern day tunes, easier to sing, and so forth. And we have only two psalms by Isaac Watts. One is 117b, which is two verses. But specifically, I saw the example here in Psalm 118b, which is on the very last portion of Psalm 118. And if you look at the psalm and look at what is the paraphrase, you'll find that he has added a verse, not at the end, but as the second verse, where he says, Hosanna to the anointed king, to David's holy son. Help us, O Lord, descend and bring salvation from the throne. And if you look in the Psalm 118, you won't find that specifically, but he's finished the work. But Isaac Watts wanted the people to sing psalms, not just hymns or spiritual songs, but specifically he wanted people to bring their psalters to church, and he wanted the singing of psalms in the church. So he was a very balanced musician, writer of hymns and psalms. Actually, the word hymns is mentioned only twice in these two verses that we've considered, but they may be the things that were mentioned in Colossians 1:15 and through 20 and Philippians 2. But in those places, they're not called hymns. I've got to hurry here. Spiritual songs, or odes, or the word ode, means simply a song. The word for song there means song. Now, a song can be anything. It can be the Star Spangled Banner. It can be Mersey Dotes and Dozy Dotes from the past of World War II, or it can be Mary had a little lamb. It could be anything. That's why the word spiritual is attached to song, to render it, to define it as only a spiritual song. These we understand generally as today. Okay, today as songs about our life, about life experiences in the Lord, testimonies, things of this nature. What did they think back then? Well, somewhat the same thing, but they were songs that people would make up, just like my mother-in-law made up songs about a certain portion of Scripture. Maybe John 3:16. And let me throw another idea in here. In all my study, I do not find, and I've consulted many, many different experts, I do not find evidence that the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs was done exclusively for the lost. They were done for believers. They were done as part of the services. Now, we separate, we say, oh, okay, we have the lost. We want to get the lost into our services. We want to sing the songs of Zion for them. And we sing songs. We don't assume that everyone in our midst is born again. And we do our own bit of evangelization in our own congregation. But in those days, there was not such a separation of the singing hymns and these types of songs to ourselves in the church group, but there was much more boldness in singing to whomever would hear. Witness Paul and Silas. They prayed and sang, and commentators think that it was one and the same. They sang their prayers. And they sang them to whomever. Now, the jailer wasn't listening very well because he fell asleep. And it took an earthquake to wake him up. So he wasn't a very good audience. But nevertheless, they were bold. They were not afraid to make their testimony, their beliefs known. And that would be amazing today if we walked down the street singing our testimony, you know, to whomever. These people, it takes on a whole they take on a new respect in my eyes. Protestant worship has emphasized how in the history of the Christian church has emphasized these songs one at a time. The Psalms were sung almost exclusively by the Reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries. Then in the 18th century, you saw the entrance of hymns into the churches through Watts and Newton and the Wesleys. In the last half of the 19th century, we know that the spiritual song gained prominence through Ira Sankey and Philip Bliss and Fanny Crosby and others, where the songs of testimony were sung in great meetings all across this land. What should these songs do for us? They should teach us. This is the purpose of the songs according to God. They should teach us sound doctrine, basics in doctrine. And they should be easily spoken, good poetry, give a good message. I can't tell you in my voice training at Bob Jones under Dr. Grace Levinson, elderly woman who had received her training at Chicago Musical College in the old days in Chicago. Grace Levinson was a her father was a Jew and her mother was a Gentile. He was a merchant. Her mother was a saved person, and her father was unsaved. And she grew up with a full musical training. She was very gifted. And she went to the college there and gained 3 diplomas, one in voice, one in piano, and one in elocution, which was speech. She then wanted to go. She was teaching Sunday school at Moody Bible Church, and she didn't feel like she had enough Bible training. So she went to Moody Bible Church, and under the great men who were there at the time, received. She was the first town student. She lived a couple blocks down the street, and she persuaded them she didn't need to live in the dormitory. And so she was the first. What am I saying? She inculcated us. She beat us to death with the idea that you had better sing the message, that the tune had better be a well-written tune that supports that music. But the very important, most important thing is are the words that go with it. If you can't get across the message of a song, stand up and sing the message of a song, it doesn't get across to the hearer, then you're wasting your time. You might as well sit down. You might as well be an engineer or do something else because, I can't tell you. Being in her workshop made believers out of us. She was an extremely, and she was raised a Presbyterian. They should admonish us. Now, teaching in this one verse, teaching and admonishing. Teaching means teaching truths, getting truths across. It's more of a verbal, mechanical thing. What is admonishing? Admonishing means really great encouragement. It's not just negative. It is the practical side of teaching. Teaching and admonishing is the okay, here's the doctrine, here are the truths. Now, here is the encouragement. Here is what we need to warn against. Here is what we need to do to build ourselves up. Songs should also praise and exalt God. We're singing to Him. If there's anything I can get across today, and you remember anything, it's this. We sing first to God before we sing to ourselves or to each other. He is the sole sufficiency, the Lord and Redeemer. And then songs speak to our hearts. They stay in our hearts. We remember songs. We remember the words. And that's another thing that we'll deal with next week that Satan uses to capture the hearts of people, not just young people, but people. They should stay with us as they're a pleasure to sing. As we learn them, the little ones pick these things up like sponges. So we must make sure that they learn the right truths. We should speak to our hearts. We should speak to our hearts first before we speak to others or sing to others. Hebrews 12:28-29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. In summary, music is a powerful tool to allow the Word of God to dwell in the believer. Secondly, teaching and admonishing one another through music should be done very, very carefully. Thirdly, musicians become powerful teachers and intimate counselors. This can be a blessing and a curse. Singing should be heartfelt and full of grace. And as I just said, singing should be done for the ears of the Lord first and foremost, even while speaking to ourselves or others. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity that we have, the grace that Thou hast given to us, the truth that Thou hast given to us. May we hide it in our hearts. May we sing forth Thy praises. May we, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing to thee these truths, sing to thee these praises and glory in thy presence. And Lord, please do for us the matter of filling us with thy Spirit, that we may serve thee better, praise thee better. We'll ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.